Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 is our starting place for this morning. And we're going to be looking at the discipline of the Lord. And we finished last time looking at, you know, the suffering that Jesus underwent on our behalf. And that was in the opening verses of chapter 12. And now the author is turning back to his original readers to encourage them in the suffering that they're dealing with or had dealt with, and also then to encourage us now as we're reading it as well. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And so the author is offering some points of encouragement in these verses. And the first point is that it could be worse. That's his first point of encouragement, is it could be worse. Because in verse 4, their trials had not resulted in bloodshed for them. And that sounds a little bit insensitive at first to us, you know, to say, well, it could be worse, you know. That just doesn't sound real sensitive to the person who's hearing it. But, you know, especially for us, I mean, this is like a gross exaggeration, isn't it? I mean, we're not in a place where bloodshed would really ever be expected. You know, I mean, we're not being arrested and taken to prison or something because we're Christians, praise the Lord, here in America. Although that does happen in some parts of the world today. But these people that he was writing to had suffered. They had really suffered. If you turn back maybe a page or two to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, I'll remind us all of the suffering that the original readers of the book of Hebrews had undergone. Hebrews 10, verse 32 says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And so these people had been persecuted. They had known real suffering. They had been publicly called out, you know, made a spectacle, it says. They had had property taken from them. That's pretty hardcore, to have things taken from you by, you know, these people who are persecuting them. But they had not been physically harmed to the point of bloodshed, it says, is what we take from our verses today. So indeed, things could be far worse. You know, they could be far worse for them. And that's exemplified by how our Lord was treated. I'll reread Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so obviously Jesus, you know, paid the ultimate price. I mean, he was put to death for us, you know, so he could save us. But it was at the hand of these persecutors. And the author equates the suffering that the people that were reading this book were enduring as striving against sin in verse 4. And that's a reminder, first of all, that, you know, they were living in the will of God. They weren't in sin here. They were suffering because of sin. They were striving against sin. They were battling against sin in their suffering. And secondly, it reminds us that those who were working against them, they were the ones in sin. You know, these people were enduring persecution, and it was their persecutors who were the ones in sin. And behind those people, of course, behind those persecutors, were the spiritual forces at work. You know, when a person gets saved, it's as though we have a target put on our back, you know, by the enemy of our souls. And he wants to mess with us. Maybe not every day, but he wants to mess with us. And then, you know, as you let God work through you in any form of ministry, whether that's just in your personal life or some parachurch ministry or in a church, well, it's like that target starts flashing then. It's this beacon, you know, that the enemy can't miss. You know, this is a target here. We want to go after this individual. And so, you know, that's one way to think about the striving against sin, is it was sinful people, sinful spirits that were against them. But striving against sin also makes us think of just holy living, of our strive against sin. You know, we strive against sin in our own lives. We battle against temptation rather than just surrendering to it. We choose as believers to go against the stream of the world around us. You know, we want to follow God. We're not going to follow the way the world says we should live our lives and the way we should do things. Imagine resisting temptation to the point that you're physically harmed. I mean, that's like a vivid picture, you know, to think about, of going to that extreme. But that should be the heart of every believer, shouldn't it? That we'd rather suffer than sin against God. And that we're prepared to take radical action so we can avoid sin. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 9. In Matthew 8, verse 9, I'm not exactly quoting it, but that's where he tells us if your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out and throw it away, you know, to get rid of it. And, you know, Jesus, of course, doesn't want us to physically maim ourselves. I mean, we've all sinned with our eyes, I'm sure, in our lives. We'd all have no eyes right now if we were to take this literally. But he does want us to be serious about holy living and not just excusing sin in our lives, but by his strength, getting rid of it, you know, eradicating sin from our lives as much as we possibly can. And so the first encouragement that the author offers us and offered his original readers was, it could be worse. That was the original, or his first encouragement. The second point of encouragement that he offers us here is that these trials are not just a happenstance, but they're actually evidence of our relationship with God. Verse 5 and 6 make that clear, that God is treating us as sons when we endure discipline. And so we should not regard it lightly, it says. And this is actually quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. That's what this quotation is taken from. And remember that discipline, when we're reading here, it says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In some Bibles, it may be translated chastening. And that's because this word is actually not discipline necessarily in the way we always automatically think of it. We think of discipline, we think of, you know, punishment for doing wrong. But discipline here means literally child training is what it's talking about. That's why chastening is used in some translations. It's how you know are sculpting a child, you know, how you're raising them and training them. But it says then that we should not regard this lightly. And when it says regard lightly, the Greek word that's translated into those words means to regard something of little worth. Or some translations say despise it. You know, we should not despise this discipline. And when difficulty comes our way, one reaction is that we can tend to take it lightly. Not that we're not upset by it, that it's happening in our lives, but we don't look at it for all that it is. You know, we don't see the value that's there. We fail to see what God is doing in and through that trial in our lives. We just sort of, you know, difficulty comes, well, I'm going to put my head down and just muscle through this thing and get through it. You know, that's kind of how we tend to react sometimes if we're taking it lightly. You know, if we're not thinking about what all is this, you know, in God's view of things, what all is going on here and what is he trying to teach me? Another reaction to discipline, though, is to despise it, as some translations have this same word where the New American Standard says regard lightly. Well, when we despise it, you know, we typically just get angry about it, you know. And maybe you've noticed, you know, that when we just get angry about our problems, it doesn't actually solve our problems, you know. It doesn't help the problem just to be angry about it. Oftentimes, it creates more problems. I remember when I was in school, I was living in a dorm, and two guys on the floor had a disagreement, you know, a verbal disagreement. And as the one guy walked back to his room in anger, he hit his door. And this is like a fireproof door, you know, on these dorm rooms. It's like not a flimsy door, like a closet door. This is a heavy door. Well, his hand was not as strong as the door, you know, basically. So he broke bones in his hand and had to get a, you know, cast for several weeks and all this sort of thing. And so, you know, getting angry about his problem didn't help anything. You know, it actually made things worse in the end. That we could do the same thing. Hopefully we don't hit doors, you know, but, you know, you don't have to confess if you do. But, you know, something like that, we can, in other ways, act out in anger and make things worse. I think most importantly, as it says in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, kind of the last bit of 19 and 20, says that we should be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, in every circumstance of our lives, for anyone who's a believer, we want to live like Christ. You know, we want his righteousness to be evident in our lives. And so, you know, fleshly anger just is not going to get us there. You know, that's not going to look like the Lord. It's not going to look righteous. The final reaction to discipline I see in these verses from verse 5 is that we can faint. It says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And so there's that temptation to faint. And the Greek word translated to be faint, or faint, it could be to be faint or despondent, or it can be discouraged. Some translations have it as discouraged. And so I think it's safe to say what it's referring to is that we just kind of throw a little pity party right there in a trial. You know, that's what it's talking about. We just have a little pity party for ourselves. And, you know, those are the least attended parties of all time. You may have noticed that. You know, usually one attendee at every pity party, right, is what happens. And, you know, in that thinking, we just kind of want to give up. You know, is what's going on. We just want to give up with what's going on because we feel like it's too hard to continue in this difficult direction. Maybe it's, you know, a ministry call and it gets difficult, you know, and we just want to give up. Or, you know, maybe it's something going on in your family with your parenting or some other issue. And, you know, we just get so hard. You just feel like, oh, you just want to give up. Just dealing with daily life, you know, in the workplace and just overwhelming circumstances we can have. You know, and sometimes there are overwhelming circumstances at home and marriages and things like this. I don't know if you have heard this, but one of the reasons given for why people work overtime, you know, a lot of people like to work overtime today, is because they're trying to avoid problems at home. You know, they'd rather stay at work where it's safe and there's not going to be any of this relational tension than go home and deal with, you know, real life, you know, the real important stuff. Well, perhaps you've picked up on the fact that none of these responses are correct. You know, none of these are the right response to have to God's discipline. Because ultimately, all of them remove God from the picture. You know, when we take it lightly, when we try to muscle through in our own strength, the discipline, the difficulty, we're trusting in ourselves at that point. We're not trusting in God. And the whole point is he wants us to trust in him. We've read that verse in Hebrews 11 so many times, that without faith it's impossible to please God. I mean, that's the whole thing. He wants us to trust in him. And so if we're not looking to God in our trial, we're not trusting in him, anything he's actually wanting to teach us through that trial, we're going to completely miss. Because we're all focused on just solving the situation ourselves rather than focused on the Lord. We're not really listening to him. And so though he may be shouting at us through our circumstances, we're not hearing it. You know, we're not hearing it. And I remember years ago when I bought my car. Now, my car is like a 2000 Accord, so it's an old car now. But at one point, it was actually new. I can faintly remember, you know, what that felt like. And but when I bought it, I had an older car also. And the older car, I decided, you know, I felt like the Lord was telling me not to trade it, but to just bless somebody with it, you know, because it wasn't really worth a whole lot anymore. It wasn't like financially it was going to kill me, you know, to do that. And so I set out to do that. So I bought the car that I have now. And but once I had two cars, I found out I kind of liked it. You know, it's like I can drive the old car to work and have the new car on the weekend, you know, sort of thing. I don't have to, you know, get all the door dings at the office and stuff like that. And then I started having trouble though with both my cars. Somebody hit the old car, you know, hit and run, hit it, and out in front of my house. And the new car, the radio started messing up and stuff. And I was like, what's going on with these cars of mine? I don't get it, you know. And it's like the Lord's like screaming at me, why do you have two cars? You know, you're only supposed to have one. You were supposed to give this other one away, you know. And then, you know, thank the Lord, I realized what was going on. You know, it was cool. But he used those circumstances to get my attention. And so, you know, we want to be listening to God. We don't want to just, like, take it lightly. We want to really get everything that God has out of it. But then we can also despise it. We talked about despising the discipline. And that's when we just get angry about it. And when we get angry at our circumstances, oftentimes I think that we just have forgotten that we follow a powerful God. And that it also reflects in a sense that we're trying to take it into our own hands. And we forget that, you know, God is on my side. You know, God is this huge, powerful God. And he's working in these circumstances. I just need to trust in him and believe in him. And so ultimately when we're angry, we're really not trusting in God either. And, you know, everyone can have parts of this response in any trial. You may one day feel angry, the next day feel depressed, the next day, you know, so I'm not saying that, you know, if we struggle with these things, we're completely blowing it. But we want to get to where the right response is, ultimately. On the flip side, though, when we do feel faint in that discipline, at that point, when we kind of just get depressed or despondent, we're not, you know, trusting in ourselves or trusting in the Lord at that point. We've just kind of thrown up a white flag of surrender. You know, it's like watching the old Westerns. You know, that guy puts a white flag on his gun and says, hey, I give up. You know, I'm not going to fight anymore. You know, take me, I'm yours. And, you know, I think when we do that, when we surrender our trial, I think we kind of descend into sort of self-worship because we're just so upset that, you know, my pleasure and my comfort is being taken away. You know, and those are like these idols that we all have. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who first pointed that out. That pleasure and comfort, like these huge idols in everyone's life. And it's this idolatry. And so anything that threatens those, you know, my personal peace, my comfort, all that, well, that just is wrong on the face of it. Can't possibly be right. You know, how could that be right? That I would be inconvenienced, right? And it's such an easy deception to fall into because it feels so good to feel sorry for ourselves. You know, it always feels good to us to kind of pat ourselves on the shoulder and that sort of thing, to be selfish like that. But it's pure poison for our soul. And it leads only to more misery for ourselves. And really more isolation. You know, when someone gets into that vacuum, they begin to get isolated from other people. They get isolated from God. They kind of shut themselves off from the world. And sometimes they're shut off like that because people just start avoiding them. You know, if somebody is just really down all the time, people are like, I just don't know if I can handle that today. You know, that this person is having such a problem. I don't know if I can withstand it or if I can help them. Because, you know, the hard thing about all this and God's discipline is that God's will is not always what feels right to us, you know. If God's will was always what felt right, then the hedonists would be right, you know. I mean, that's what their viewpoint is, that everything should just always be fun and good and I like it, you know. Well, that's hedonism. God's will is not always what feels right, but it's always what he says is right. It's always what's right according to the Bible. But again, the encouragement here is that this discipline is a sign that God loves us. And so when we find ourselves in a time of discipline from the Lord, rather than thinking something is wrong with us, rather than thinking God is angry at us, we must recognize it's a sign of God's love for us. You know, completely opposite of what we think. Let's develop this a little more with an example from earthly parents. Let's read from verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And so the author is anticipating the objection that people would say, and we might all think, is why would God discipline me if he loves me? Why would he do that? Well, the first answer here is that, you know, he's our heavenly parent. And, you know, like our earthly fathers disciplined us for our good, so does God as that heavenly parent. He's going to discipline us. He's going to train us up as his child. The second answer then is it's because we're legitimate children that he disciplines us. You know, verse 8 says that it's really those who don't have discipline, well, they're illegitimate. You know, we think about someone who's basically not saved and they're not going through the discipline of the Lord, because they're not his child. You know, multiple studies have been done of what turns people to crime, you know, based on people who are in prison and just have, you know, a rap sheet, you know, that sort of thing. And it points to a lack of consistent, constructive discipline as a significant factor in that. And you see about, you know, children that were raised with only one parent oftentimes is another thing that can lead to that. Doesn't always lead to that, but can lead to that. And it's generally, though, that they needed that discipline, that training up, you know, as a child. And for some reason, you know, it didn't happen. So discipline, again, rather than meaning something is wrong, it means something is right. Just as it's part of healthy, you know, human development for a child to be disciplined, it's an expected part of our life in Christ as well. So let's compare an earthly parent's discipline to God's discipline. That's what these verses do. In verse 9, it tells us that the result of, you know, an earthly father's discipline, it says, is respect, that there will be respect. And I think it's interesting that there's respect there, whether the parents did it well or not. You know, whether they were good in that discipline or did a poor job, it brought respect. You know, and the text actually implies that. It says in verse 10, they did what seemed best to them, you know, and so we know that some parents, not so good as others, you know, in that. Or maybe they're too hard, or maybe they're too soft, or maybe whatever. But if they took the time to discipline you, it did result in respect for them. Now, in some cases, the respect was actually a fear. You know, the children feared the parent, such that rather than, you know, really, you know, having a change of heart and wanting to do the right thing, they just, you know, learn to sneak around in their disobedience, you know. I mean, that's a lot of children, that's, you know, can be a response they have. I remember my parents would turn the light on the front of the house and we were supposed to come home. And we knew if we saw that light, we had to go home. So what did we do? We walked around a way that we could not possibly see that light, you know. you know, true confession. My mother knows, I've told her now, so... But even someone sneaking around like that was reflecting respect, you know, that they knew there was that discipline. Even though they had the wrong reaction to it, they still witnessed some respect there. But the result of the Heavenly Father's discipline is not disrespect for him, but it's that we share in his holiness, it says in verse 10. Because anyone who is in Christ, that respect issue has already been resolved, hasn't it? I mean, no one gets saved without bowing their knee to the Lord. I mean, we show our respect to him. We have made ourselves subject to God. He is our Lord now. And therefore, we have spiritual life. Verse 9 talks about spiritual life. We know that we were born again. Anyone who's in Christ has been born again. And so we live. And, you know, we live because we've been born again. But this is implying in verse 9, too, that as we submit to his discipline in life, now we really live. You know, that's where we're going to experience his best, is if we submit to the discipline he has for his children. Because through that discipline, God is working for our good. It's a tool of his sanctifying work. Now, sometimes, you know, God brings discipline into our lives, and it's because of sin in our lives. And so, you know, God brings difficulty to correct us. You know, like me with my whole car situation. You know, he's like, hello, you're not doing what I told you to do. So he brought circumstances that, you know, drew that to my attention. Praise the Lord. Other discipline, though, is just our Heavenly Father directing our growth as his child. That's what he's doing. He's working godly character into us. And as an example, you know, how does someone develop patience if they never have circumstances in their life that are trying on their patience, right? How does that patience grow if there's never that exercise? How do we develop faith if we never have difficult circumstances that require us to have faith? And so God is working for good in our discipline. His discipline is not arbitrary, it's not unfair. It's not simply good in the eyes of an earthly parent. It's what's good in God's perfect will. And so we can trust in what he's doing. But, you know, reality check here from verse 11. It's not pleasant. Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so, don't you love the Bible is so real? You know, when it talks about these subjects, it doesn't present like this Superman, you know, ideology that none of us could ever aspire to. It's real. And it doesn't sugarcoat it. It is a sorrowful thing. It's not joyful to go through discipline. But when we are disciplined, well, you know, we naturally want out of it, right? Because it's not pleasant, right? Who wants to be in an unpleasant situation? Nobody. But then we remember Jesus that we read from verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 12, that he went through the most terrible trial. And he did that recognizing the joy that was going to be on the other side. And in the same way as we endure God's discipline, there's something awesome on the other side. Verse 11 says that this peaceful fruit of righteousness is on the other side. And that phrase reminds us that as believers, we have peace with God, first of all. He has made us righteous by his own blood. When we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, he made us righteous by his sacrifice. And he ushered us into peace with himself. And so that's a peaceful fruit in the life of a believer. That's the most important by far, that we have peace with God. That's the one that's going to impact our eternity. In addition, as we become more like Jesus, we are then made more practically righteous. We've talked about that before, that sanctifying work the Lord does. And that's God's goal for our life. His goal for our life is not that we just always have constant happiness. We want that. That's our goal, right? I mean, our goal is, I just want things to be happy all the time. You know, I always want every day to be like Christmas morning, right? But that's not God's goal. You know, his goal is for us to grow in our faith, to be made more like Jesus. And he's going to bring about those things ultimately that we long to see in our lives too. If you'll turn with me to Galatians 5:22. So turn back to the left a few books. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you went too far. And this, of course, is the verses on the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so as we become more like Jesus, we're going to have more peace in our lives. How could you not have peace if you have these fruits in your life? You know, I mean, it's obvious. If this is what characterizes our life, there's going to be peace there. There's going to be peace within, first of all. Because, you know, if you're a patient person, well, you're a patient person. You're not getting angry about, you know, circumstances in life and such, as an example. And generally, if the fruits of the Spirit are coming out of your life, you're going to have peace with others also. I mean, think about, if you can, if you have someone in your life that when you think of them, you read these verses and they come to mind. There's someone who's joyful, they're peaceful, they're patient, they're kind, all these things. It's safe to say, I bet you get along with that person, don't you? I mean, you just naturally do. You don't sit there and think, oh, this person, you know, I just can't believe how nice they are. You know, I just don't really like that. I mean, of course not, right? And even if you find yourself in disagreement with them, you can't really be angry at them because they're such a nice person. You know, they're showing these fruits of God's Spirit. Now, of course, there are some in the world who can be irrationally angry, but I think a normal person is not going to be angry with that sort of person. And so as we grow in the Lord, and as these fruits come out of our lives, that God's working into our lives, we're going to have more peace with other people. It's just going to be a natural thing that takes place. So, you know, the trials are unpleasant, but what they result in, this peaceable fruit, that's what's on the other side. That's awesome, and that's something that we want in our lives. And that's yet another point of encouragement, really, about discipline, of why discipline is a good thing. Because it's going to bring about that fruit. And so the three encouraging things the author has shown us about discipline today is that it brings about, again, this peaceable fruit in the life of the Christian. The point he made to the original readers was that, hey, it could be worse. That was another point of encouragement, that your trial could be worse. And since it could have been worse for the original readers of Hebrews, and their struggles were far worse than ours, well, ours could be way worse as well. You know, I don't know anyone in this room who's had property taken because you became a believer. Maybe it has happened. I don't know. Maybe it has happened to somebody. I don't know anyone that's ever happened to in America as a Christian, that you've had things taken from you as a result. And third encouragement that we had was discipline is not a sign of God's wrath, but a sign that God loves us. And that he's working with us like a loving parent. So in light of all this encouragement about discipline, now we can get going, is the next point. Let's read Hebrews 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And so now our author, you know, of Hebrews kind of switches from, you know, talking about this encouragement to giving us a pep talk, if you will. You know, get out there and do it sort of thing. Because he's saying basically there's no time for moping around here. We've got work to do. We've got things to do as followers of God. He has a plan for us. And the first thing he points out here then is to strengthen what's weak. And depending on your translation, it may imply that it's talking about, you know, your own hands and feet or someone else's hands and feet. And it really can be taken either way, as the Greek is really just says hands and feet. You know, sort of how we want to read into it. If we look at it as ourselves, as our own hands and feet, well, that's saying that when circumstances, when other people, when the enemy of our souls even has us down, we need to remind ourselves of the truths we've been talking about this morning. You know, these points of encouragement about God's discipline. We may be tired, you know, when we're going through difficulty like that, but we can be strengthened in our God if we'll let him do that. And we can also look at, you know, this strengthening as strengthening others who are weak, you know, strengthening their hands and feet, if you will. And that is something that I think is unique to Christianity, in all honesty, that we have genuine concern for one another. You know, before I got saved, I don't think I ever had a real friend. You know, I mean, we like to do things with each other, but were we there for each other when times were down? No. So, I mean, you know, that's something that we have as believers that I think really is lacking in the world, that genuine concern that we have for one another. And the author's words here might have reminded his Jewish audience of Isaiah chapter 35. I'll read from Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." And so, you know, it's so often with our words that we do encourage one another. Just like this verse in Isaiah is saying, say to those with anxious heart, use your words, you know, to encourage somebody. And as we use our words, you know, to encourage each other, we point each other back to faith in God. You know, that's really our goal, is to point one another back to faith in God. Now, sometimes we may have a helpful word of advice for something someone is going through, because maybe we've been through a similar experience. But what we need most, I believe, is to be pointed back to the Lord in our difficulty. Because that's what's really going to stick with a person. and help them after that conversation is over. They may forget whatever piece of advice I had or you had or whatever, but if we're pointing them back to faith in God, that's going to stick in my mind with them. But verse 13 then of Hebrews 12 is definitely pointing back to our own lives. It's pointed at our own lives when it says, make straight paths for your feet. And the Greek there that's translated, that I just read from verse 13, closely matches that of from the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 26, in the Septuagint. Obviously, Proverbs is written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint is this ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and the words match, like almost, you know, word for word there. So let me read from that. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because you can really see the similarity there. It says, mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. And what a good word that is, you know, for us, no matter where we're at in our lives today. That's such a good word for everyone. It's been said that when you don't know what to do, you should do what you know to do. You know, when you're not sure what to do, do what you already know to do. So when trials come, even persecution, rather than retreating into, you know, self-centered depression or equally destructive anger, we want to go deep with God in that time. We want to go deep with the Lord and refocus ourselves in those disciplines of our faith that we're all familiar with. We want to cling to Him as the anchor of our souls in prayer. And we want to immerse ourselves in His Word and in fellowship as well. And then keep ourselves from sin as well. You know, when times are difficult, out of self-pity, Christians oftentimes are tempted just to kind of cash in on their faith and say, this is too hard, you know, I give up, sort of thing. You know, the temptation is something like, you know, if I'm going to be this miserable, I might as well get a little worldly enjoyment, right? It's sort of the mentality that we're presented, you know, our flesh throws at us. But ensnaring ourselves in sin is not the path to freedom. It's the path to slavery. You know, we get all entangled in sin, and it leads to more misery. And verse 13 actually is teaching that. You know, it talks about, essentially, we can take what was lame and then throw it out of joint completely. We actually make it worse by our reaction instead of being healed. And it's drawing near to God. That's where that healing comes from. That's how we're going to receive healing, not wandering away from Him. Wandering away from Him is only going to invite more misery. And so, you know, if you find yourself under the discipline of the Lord today, be encouraged. Be encouraged in this time, because nothing is wrong if we're going through discipline. Instead, it tells us that things are actually right, that things should be that way. That means we have this connection with the Lord, and He is working in our lives. He's disciplining us. Let's read verse 6 to close out our time today. We'll read it again. It says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we're just amazed by You, Your love for us, that You take the time to discipline each one of us individually. You work in each of our lives. It's just amazing that You can even do that. And You care so much for us that You're not content to see us languor in sin or to see us not growing, you know, to be more like Jesus. And so You work in each of our lives. You bring that loving discipline. And help us, God, when those times come, and if we're in that time right now, to respond correctly, to look to You in faith, and just learn of You, what You're wanting to teach us and how You're wanting to guide us through it. Make us each more like Jesus this year, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.